We're in chapter 2. Isn't that awesome? We made it. Have you been enjoying this sermon series? Yeah? Awesome. Yeah, it's been, I've been so blessed, not only in studying the material and really digging deep, but hearing comments from each and every one of you too about the ways that God has been speaking to you in and through this series. We have 4 more weeks of this series, and then we're going to hit pause. Okay, we're going to hit pause in the middle of chapter 2 and return and to finish it at a later date because there are a few different series that the teaching team and I have really been praying and discerning as being important messages to bring together to our church family. In September, I'm going to be unpacking the future vision and direction of our church. We know our values, right? Our values are to be incredibly welcoming, courageously generous, intentionally multiplying, and relentlessly missional. But where are we heading as a church? What does the future look like? Well, that's what I'm going to be unpacking in September, and I can't wait for you to hear what God has laid on my heart and on our elders' hearts and the leadership team's heart here for Beulah in Greater Edmonton. All right, so the weekend after Labor Day, September 11 and 12, we're going to be kicking off that series, and we're also going to be kicking it off with a big fall festival at every one of our campuses. All right, so be sure to mark down September 11 and 12 as being that date. You want to come, invite your friends, and it's just going to be a great way to kick back up for in-person gathering again. All right, so as we get into chapter 2 of Philippians, I want to tell you something about myself. I love, okay, I absolutely, with the bottom of my heart, love smoking meat. Smoking meat. Pork shoulder, brisket, chicken wings, turkey, ribs. I'll even smoke vegetables too. You know, as a growing grill master, I had humble beginnings. I started off with a used propane barbecue, and I would grill by eye, which meant I had overcooked chicken and really tough burgers. And then someone told me about a thermometer, right? So I started actually using a thermometer while I was grilling sausages and meat. And man, that was like, I didn't. Occasionally, I would still have tough chicken, but it wouldn't be as often because the thermometer would, you know, if I would just pay attention and measure at the right times, I would get it. And then in Nashville, I bought a Pit Boss Kamado smoker. And that's literally when my mind was blown, where I moved from grilling to smoking. And down south, that's what they call barbecue. I would call grilling barbecue, and everyone would make fun of me. So I learned that smoking meat is what you call barbecue down south. And honestly, I started smoking brisket and pulled pork and ribs and just low and slow and all these different ways. I just learned how to, the joy of meat and of eating meat. And then for a Father's Day present, my wife and kids bought me a thermostatic controller. Okay, now a thermostatic control, thermostat, right? Thermometer, thermostat. A thermostatic controller is actually this gadget I put on my smoker, which regulates the temperature for me like a thermometer, right? Or like a thermostat, I mean, right? So think about the difference, right? I used to grill and smoke meat with my thermometer, and it was really just reactionary in some sense. But then I started smoking with a thermostatic controller. And like a thermostat, it actually just took care of my meat. So literally, there'd be mornings, even in the past few months, where I knew we were going to be having company over for supper. So I would wake up early Sunday morning, and I would get the meat ready. I would put it in my smoker. And in between services, I would be checking the temperature. Not during the service, because I think that'd be, distracting. But in between services, I would actually be checking. And I could set my smoker for 275 degrees and trust that because of the thermostatic controller, it actually regulated the temperature for me. Right, and other times I'd go to bed, I'd put the brisket on before I go to bed, and 18 hours later, I would have perfectly smoked brisket because of this thermostatic controller. Well, in the same way, I share all this with you because I have found that this analogy of the difference between thermostats and thermometers actually works for people too. You kind of have two types of people, right? You got individuals like a thermometer who will read and then passively adopt the ways of our culture and our world. It's reactionary. It's passive. They're like a thermometer. But then I've also actually noticed that there are individuals who are more like thermostats, who after becoming aware of what's going on in and around them, they actually seek to actively affect change, like a thermometer would. Or a thermostat. I keep on mixing them up, right? A thermometer and a thermostat. When you think about the difference of those two, I guess my question to you today is, which one are you? Are you more of the individual who kind of reads and passively adopts the ways of our culture and of those around us? Or are you more like a thermostat who you read it, you know what's going on around you, you know who's around you, and you've actually at times changed friend groups or conversations or people that you've been with because you wanted to actively affect change? Have you noticed how divisive our culture is these days? I mean, doesn't there seem to be this growing distrust in people and in institutions? And as a result of this growing distrust, there seems to be this greater level of skepticism and doubt. So in reaction to this, I've actually found, I don't know about you, but I found that there have been people who've actually responded to all this by withdrawing. They just don't really know how to handle this distrust, this skepticism, this toxicity in the culture. So they've withdrawn and have actually stopped caring. They've become apathetic. And then I've actually noticed others in response who've actually responded with aggression, with angry tongues and with angry thumbs, trying to find a scapegoat and someone to blame in the midst of all of this in and around us. Now, if you know someone like that, or even if you found yourself exhibiting some of these behaviors, and chances are you're probably a bit more like a thermometer than a thermostat, because you've been passively reflecting back the behaviors and attitudes of this world. But in the face of this in our culture today, if you found that you've wanted to resist, right, and you kind of just wanted to, you wanted to resist this change and this general sense of skepticism, apathy, and divisiveness that seems to be in the air that we breathe, you want to resist it and change it, then you're probably more of a thermostat than a thermometer. So we're actually going to be unpacking, because we see this in the passage, there's actually this sense of the first two verses being like the temperature and the latter two verses being like the thermostat. So what I want to share with you today are three ways that we can be like thermostats to change the dial and actively affect change in our relationships, in our families, in our workplaces, our schools, our church, our neighborhood, our city, and our culture at large, because God calls us to affect change, to be a part of that change everywhere we go. And the three ways that we see that in this passage is by laying down ourselves, by living with humility, and by lifting each other up. So when and we're going to unpack each of these points, but when we live in this manner, okay, when we live in this manner of really trying to be the change and changing the temperature on that thermostat, what will happen is we'll actually be able to stand strong and united together. That'll be the result of us living in this way, both individually and collectively, to the point where together we can be the thermostat that actively affects change in Greater Edmonton so that everyone, right, all 1.3 million people have the opportunity to follow Jesus, be continually changed by him, and join him in what he is doing in the world. And we see in the first two verses what will happen, right? We actually see here what will happen when we stand strong and united together. Right, so take a look at these first two verses. These first two verses in Philippians 2 describe what the temperature around us will feel like when we turn up the dial. Okay, so if then there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, make my joy complete by thinking the same way, having the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. You know, what we see here in these verses is that when we stand strong and united together, we will be people of encouragement. We'll be people of encouragement. We will be people of love. We will be empowered by the Holy Spirit. We'll be filled with the affection of Christ and his mercy in which we can show and display to others. And we'll be essentially joy givers and hope dealers everywhere that we go. Essentially, we'll be incredibly welcoming. Right? Everywhere we go, we would be incredibly welcoming if this is our temperature. We'll be intentionally multiplying. We'll be courageously generous and relentlessly missional. If verses 1 and 2 are the temperature in our midst, our focus won't actually be on ourselves. It won't be on our kingdom or any one human being. Instead, everything will actually be about one person, right? Our true King, King Jesus. We'll learn how to live as gospel citizens, citizens of his kingdom, and we'll learn to not live for our own glory, honor, and praise, but for his instead. So as a result, like we talked about in the previous weeks, right, no matter what suffering or persecution may come our way, right, just name and list the things in chapter 1 that we covered, right, we'll be able to actually stand strong and united together, because for us, we'll know that to live is Christ and to die is gain. We'll have developed the faith muscles to withstand any storm that comes our way because we've learned how to live within the tension, right? In a sense, we'll know how to be people of grace and peace. I mean, wouldn't that be amazing? And just think about that, right? Wouldn't that be amazing if that is what described the temperature here at Beulah? And not only here at Beulah, but in our neighborhoods, in your neighborhoods, in your workplaces, in your school, and in our city. So verses 1 and 2 describe the temperature. Then verses 3 and 4 outline how we can set that temperature or that thermometer to get to that optimal temperature. So let's walk through the three ways that we see in verse 3 and 4, three ways that we can turn up the dial on our thermometers so that we can stand strong and united together. The first way that we can do that is to lay down ourselves, to lay down ourselves. We see that in the first part of verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit. You know, a few weeks ago in Philippians 1, verse 17, we actually walked through the characteristics of me-centered individuals and Christ-centered individuals and teachers. And if you remember back to that week, selfish ambition was one of those characteristics of me-centered individuals and teachers. And in Galatians 5, we see that selfish ambition is one of the works of the flesh. And it stands in contrast to the fruit of the Spirit. So it's actually no surprise here that with the same words, Paul is urging us to have nothing to do with selfish ambition. And he's saying that by telling us to lay down ourselves, to have nothing to do with this selfish ambition where we get obsessed with getting ahead. You know what I'm talking about? This sort of selfish ambition where our pursuits and our priorities are ultimately for our good, and our gain, because we've deceived ourselves. Really, we're number one more than anyone and anything else. Now, I get, right, that some of you may be self-motivated, right? And you may be the type of person that's hungry and you love to hustle and you might be wondering, right, especially here, if it's possible to have ambition that isn't selfish. Right, is it possible to actually here go, yeah, do nothing out of selfish ambition, but maybe I can do stuff out of ambition, or I can have ambition, right? I mean, some of you might be wondering, isn't ambition, well, can ambition be actually a good thing, right? Ambition to grow your career, ambition to better yourself, grow your family, or in a sense, ambition to be the best that you can be, Isn't there that sort of positive side of ambition? Well, when you think about it, the interesting thing about ambition is that you always benefit from it. You always benefit from ambition. If you think about every single one of your ambitious pursuits, every single one of them ultimately benefits you directly or indirectly, or to put it another way, you ultimately get to share in some measure of that glory and praise. And you know, even if you were to say, okay, but what about holy ambition? Right? Ambition to grow the kingdom, or ambition to help my kids succeed, or others to do better. Well, even in those cases, you still end up sharing some of that glory and praise. You know, when you look at the original language, selfish ambition is actually one word in the Greek. It's not two words. Selfish is not a modifier on the word ambition. Selfish ambition is one word. In other words, selfless ambition doesn't actually exist. Right? There's no such thing as selfless ambition. When you look at Galatians 5, Romans 1, 1 Timothy 6, James 1, we actually see that selfish ambition always results in the same thing. It always results in disorder. It always results in chaos, in confusion, lies, and every evil practice. And that's why in this passage, Paul is saying, do nothing, right? Do nothing out of selfish ambition. He's saying, lay it down. Lay down. Don't have anything to do with selfish ambition. Okay, so for some of you who may be a bit more black and white in your thinking, Paul here isn't advocating to swing the other way, okay? He's not saying don't be passionate about stuff, don't have pursuits, and don't set goals. He's not saying that, right? He's not saying that in any way. He's not saying don't have faith to believe for something bigger and grander for the future. That's not what he's saying. There are actually other places in the New Testament where we read about a holy sort of ambition, okay? We read about a holy sort of ambition, but the word that we see in this passage isn't the word that's used in those contexts. Okay, so there is a sort of holy type of ambition, but it's not with this word. The word that we actually read in English instead is the word desire. And it's the word desire coupled with faith that actually translate to a little bit more of holy faith and holy goals. So if you think about Hebrews 11, Hebrews 11 is the hall of fame of faith. And in verse 6, it says, but they now desire a better place. Okay, there's that word desire, a heavenly one. And then in verse 1, it says, now faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen. Faith and desire used in those contexts is about dreaming big and having that sort of holy ambition for God's pursuits and what he desires. But when we look at this passage, that's not the word and that's not the intent that Paul has here. That's not what he's talking about. He is talking about selfish ambition. So if we look at Philippians 2:3, it's interesting because Paul also says to have nothing to do with conceit. And when you look at this word conceit, right, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, it's interesting because conceit actually goes hand in hand with selfish ambition. Now, we don't use that word conceit that often these days, right? I don't know the last time I ever even thought that someone was conceited. Right, I might have thought that they were prideful, but I don't often hear that word conceit. So at first I was like, what is he talking about? And when you actually look at how that word conceit is literally translated, it literally means empty glory. Isn't that interesting? That conceit is empty glory. Do you know what I'm talking about? I mean, conceited individuals who pursue empty glory of themselves. I love how the author of The Little Prince puts it. Conceited people never hear anything but praise. Isn't that interesting? Empty glory. Or how about this quote? I'm not a legend. It's just the stuff I do is legendary. Empty glory. Right? It's empty glory. Conceit is the sort of praise that selfish, me-centered individuals love saying about themselves, and they honestly have no idea what they're saying is so obnoxiously conceited. Right? They literally have no idea. Paul is urging us to lay all of this down, to lay down any hint of selfish ambition, to lay down any hint of empty glory, to lay down ourselves because a me-focused and me-centered life causes division. It doesn't result in unity. It causes division. And it actually weakens us and those around us rather than strengthens us. So once we lay down ourselves, right, this, because the first way that we can turn up the dial on our thermostat is to lay down ourselves. But once we lay down ourselves, we'll actually be able to start living with humility. Right? And living with humility is the second way that we can turn up that dial. See how Paul finishes the sentence here. But in humility, right, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, consider others as more important than yourselves. Now, what is humility? Right, it's not being funny. It's not being humorous. And humility isn't about being a pushover, nor is it about being an unsuccessful, low achiever. Humility, as C.S. Lewis puts it, is about thinking of yourself less, not thinking less of yourself. You catch the difference? Humility is thinking of yourself less, not thinking less of yourself. I love how C.S. Lewis describes the moment of when you meet a humble person or someone who is full of humility. He says this: do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he'll be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be the sort of person who is always telling you that he's nobody. Probably all you'll think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you dislike him, it'll be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. In fact, he'll not be thinking about himself at all. What an interesting description of someone who is humble. I want to go one step further, though. While I definitely agree with C.S. Lewis that humility is not thinking less of yourself, but it's thinking about yourself less. I actually believe that humility, one step further, is learning to see yourself the way God sees you. That's what humility is, learning to see yourself the way God sees you, where you're not defined by what you do. You're not defined by what you've done or what you have or who you know or what you know or your past or your present, but where, as a child of God, you see yourself the way God sees you, as a new creation in Christ, complete in Jesus, known by Jesus, loved by Jesus, a masterpiece in his eyes, and free from all condemnation in Christ Jesus. That's what humility is, when we begin to see ourselves the way God sees us. And you know, when we learn to see ourselves in this way, right, in the way that God sees us, we'll recognize that, yes, you know what? We are unique. Yes, we are one of a kind. Yes, you are loved. You are cherished. You are chosen, and you are created with a unique purpose. But you know what? When we are full of humility and see ourselves the way that God sees us, we'll actually also recognize that everyone else, God sees everyone else in that same way too. It's not that just that you are loved and you are chosen and you are a masterpiece in his eyes, but so is the person who you hate. So is the person who is getting on your nerves. So is the person who you've blocked. So is the person who you try to avoid a little bit here because you know just a lack of emotional intelligence or whatnot. I mean, that person is also a masterpiece in God's eyes. And when you begin to see yourself as God sees you and you begin to see other people as God sees them, you'll have begun taking the first steps toward humility. As Paul says, in humility, you will have learned to consider others as more important than yourselves. So let's just pause for a moment. Let's take a step back, because I don't want you to miss the next thing that Paul says here. Okay, he's not saying here that when he says in that next verse, consider others as more important than yourselves, he's not saying that other people are more loved, that some people are more loved than others, right? That's not what he's saying. And he's not saying here that some people are more important than other people. That's not what he's saying. He's asking us to consider something, to consider, to think about it, to engage in an intellectual exercise about something. Essentially, he's inviting us into an exercise to envision, right? To envision in humility that the others who are around you are more important than you. Okay, so let's try that right now. Look at everyone else who's sitting around you, okay? Person beside you, behind you, in front, just look at the people who are around you. If they were more important than you, how would that affect the way that you treat them? Right? How would that affect the way that you talk to them? It's an interesting thing to think about, isn't it? If the others around you were truly more important than you, then if that's how we saw them, wouldn't it really change things? Wouldn't you live with a little bit more humility if you saw others as more important than yourself? Now, Paul's not saying it is, but he's saying, just think about this. Live in this way, as if others were more important than you. Well, we're talking about turning up the dial, right, on this thermostat of living and standing strong and united together. And we've talked about this idea of laying down ourselves and living with humility. Well, one of the ways that we can live with humility is this third point, which is the third way that we can turn up that dial to stand strong and united together. And it's this, to lift each other up. I mean, in verse 4, we read, everyone should look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Right? Everyone should look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So instead of lifting yourself up, right, instead of exalting yourself, we're called to lift each other up. Right? We're called to lift one another up. After all, we read in the scriptures that everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. We read that in Luke 14:11. And then we read in 1 Peter 5:5 that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You know, I love how the NLT translates this verse in Philippians 2:4. It says this, don't look out only for your own interest, but take an interest. It's interesting, isn't it? Take an interest in others too. Taking an interest in others isn't about just wanting to know what happened and then telling other people about it, right? Because that's gossip. That's not what taking an interest in others means. Taking an interest in others is about carrying one another's burdens. It's about carrying each other's burdens. It's about putting on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. It's about seeing others the way that God sees them. Right? Bearing with one another, carrying one another's burdens is ultimately about living with humility. So Paul here, he's not saying that some should lay themselves down. Okay, that's not what he says here. He's not saying that some should live with humility and some should lift each other up. Right? In verse 4, he says with that word, I mean, it's so clear. He says everyone, right? He says everyone should look not only to his own interest, but rather to the interests of others. Everyone, everyone. We're all called to live in this way. Otherwise, it doesn't work. Right, I mean, just imagine if every single one of us came here with a posture to give, Or not even, let's not even talk about Beulah or any of our campuses. Just imagine if the people that you lived, worked, played, and studied with, if everyone had the posture of giving, where we would serve and give of ourselves to one another. And just imagine what would change if our default was giving and it wasn't taking. Right? And we came here to worship, to give of our worship, not judge the singing or not judge the teaching, but to give of ourselves in every way. In fact, that's why give together is one of our practices, our four practices: gather, grow, give, and go. Because giving is not just, it includes our finances, but it's actually about our whole life. All right, imagine if we all had that posture of giving. Would anyone have any lack? If we truly had the posture of giving to one another, and we saw that everything that we had was a gift from God, and we were freely and open-handed with it, we would actually all leave filled and full, wouldn't we? Yet, too often, the default culture of our day is to take. Right? And we go to McDonald's to take, right? We go to our friend's place or to our job to take. Our posture in a subtle way is to take. In fact, maybe sometimes you come to worship to take. You're not here to give, you're here because you want to take. And what happens when some of us come to take and others come to give? The people who take leave with what they wanted, but they just took from someone and now that person is without lack. Yet if we all actually chose to give, none of us would be without lack because we would actually all give to one another. It's an interesting paradigm, isn't it? If we lived with this posture to give. And you know what? That's why Paul says here, everyone. We're all, it doesn't work if some live with a posture to give and others live with a posture to take. No, he's saying here, everyone, what would it look like if everyone were to look not only to their own interests, but rather to the interests of others? Imagine what the temperature here at Beulah and in your neighborhoods and in your amongst your friends and your family and others around you, imagine what that temperature would feel like if everyone looked not only to their own interests, but rather to the interests of others. So let's think about this, okay? If each and every one of us, if we all lay down ourselves, okay, if we all lay down ourselves, if we all lived with humility and we all lifted each other up, what would the temperature at Beulah feel like? What would the temperature in your home feel like, or in your school, or your neighborhood, or workplace? I mean, what do you think it would feel like if we turned up these knobs? And we don't have to imagine this, right? I mean, literally, verses 1 and 2 in chapter 2 of Philippians describes what it would feel like if we turned up the dial. Right? Look at this. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, make my joy complete by thinking the same way, having the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. You know, when we live with humility, when we lay down ourselves, live with humility and lift each other up, what happens is we will be able to stand strong and united together. That's what verse 1 and 2 are about. It describes a culture in which we can stand strong and united together. As gospel citizens who live, right, who know that to live is Christ and to die is gain, we'll have strong faith muscles. So that no matter what storm may come our way, we will know how to live through the tension because we've learned how to live within the tension. We'll be people of grace and peace. We'll be united by humility. We'll be united by love. And the way that we're living, it'll be actually not for our glory, honor, and praise, but for King Jesus's glory, honor, and praise. and we stand united and strong together, we will be incredibly welcoming, right? We will be courageously generous. We will be intentionally multiplying, and we will be relentlessly missional. In other words, we will be people of encouragement. We will be people of love. We will be empowered by the Holy Spirit. We'll be filled with the affection of Christ and his mercy. We'll be joy-filled, joy-givers, and we'll be hope-dealers. And as a result, because of you and I, and because of us collectively standing strong and united together as a church family, it'll begin to seep out. And everyone in Greater Edmonton will actually have the opportunity to follow Jesus, to be continually changed by him, and to join him in what he is doing in the world, because we're living as Christ intended us to live. You know, I'm confident that this would actually be the result, because in John 17, Jesus says what will happen when, and he describes a church and what the church would look like when we stand strong and united together. It says here in John 17, 20, I pray not only for these, but also for those who believe in me through their word. May they all be one as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe you sent me. I've given them the glory you have given me so that they may be one as we are one. I am in them and you are in me so that they may be made completely one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Isn't that an incredible picture of unity? You know, when we stand strong and united together by laying down ourselves, when we stand strong and united together by living with humility and lifting each other up, your friends, your coworkers, your neighbors, your family members will see Christ in you. They'll see Christ in you. They will see Christ magnified in you when we rise up and stand together. Amen? I mean, isn't that a beautiful picture? All right, so, yes, it is. I mean, it really is. But we need to stand strong, right? We need to stand united. And the way that we do that is by choosing humility and living in humility and learning how to see ourselves the way God sees us.